on the memory verse? No. Okay. We know what it is, though, right? 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Good. All right. Moving right along. So it's important as we continue looking at Revelation, I think, to just keep in mind as we're reading through all these descriptions and so forth, that this is really all, it's one complete unified message. So, you know, when we're looking at it and reading it, we've got it all divided up into chapters and verses, and we're looking at it over a course of some weeks. But let's just keep that in kind of the back of our minds as we're reading through this and studying it, that it really is one complete message that just keeps unfolding to show greater depth and different aspects and so forth. And so that's what we're getting into this morning as well. So what have we seen so far in what we've covered? Just kind of high level, chapter one, who did we see?
John and the Son of Man shows up.
Okay, so we're introduced to John the writer, the seer, and then, of course, the glorified Christ, the Son of Man. And where does John see him? What's he doing? Well, John's on Patmos, okay, but the Son of Man, the glorified Christ. Right, he's walking among these seven lampstands. He's holding in his right hand. Right, seven stars, which are the seven angels of the seven churches. So then we move into the next phase of this, and there's the seven messages, or the messages to the seven churches that we talked about last time. And I like to kind of keep things really simple for my brain. So if I look at those seven messages, I kind of boil them down to maybe 3 points, because I can remember 3 points. I think about them in terms of verbs. So one of them is to shine. So we should keep in mind that, you know, as lamps, as lampstands, as individual saints, and as the church here, we should shine. And everything that encompasses a lot. It encompasses kind of our decisions, our behavior, our speech, our relationships with others, all of that. So shine here. You know, each one of those messages ends with this exhortation to, you know, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I think that reminds me to pay attention to the Word of God and then overcome, and all that is involved in overcoming, you know, overcoming the tribulations of this life, overcoming temptation and sin and so forth. So that's kind of how I think about those messages at a super high level: shine, hear, and overcome. Maybe others think about them in a different way, but that kind of helps me to think about those. So then this revelation is going to proceed then into really the situation in this conflict between God and Satan. But before we get to that, we are treated this week to chapters 4 and 5, which is this kind of peek into heaven, essentially. And we're shown the glory of God before this revelation gets into all that's going to happen between, you know, God and his people and ultimately Satan and the outcome there. So chapters 4 and 5 are fairly short, so I thought it would be helpful just to actually read through both of them. So let me pick on someone in the back. Glenda, would you mind reading chapter 4, just all 11 verses there? And Will, can you do chapter 5 for us? Great. I think it's sardius. Sardine, that's a whole different. Okay.
Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like a crystal. And the midst of the throne and round about the throne are four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts gave him glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever.
All right, thank you both for reading that. So this really sets up and introduces the two main sections of the book. So we're going to get into, you know, in the coming weeks, chapters 6 through 11, which are, you know, these dramatic things that are going to happen on earth. And then 12 through the end are really things that happen more with a kind of in heaven and with a heavenly perspective to them. And so what we see here, you know, we see this one on the throne. We see this lamb. We see the throne of God. And so as we're reading all of this, let's just keep in mind that the whole rest of the New Testament conveys truth to us in words. Revelation, as we've talked about, is different in that it's conveying truth to us with these pictures. So let's look at the first few verses of chapter 4. And, you know, it begins with after these things. So we can tell immediately that we're entering this new aspect of this revelation that John is seeing and then writing down and conveying to us. He's in the Spirit, same condition that he was in with the earlier vision that he saw that we noticed there as well. So he's under the control of the Spirit. And he sees this open door. And so then what are the things that he sees through this open door? Right. So you see a throne. So I guess first of all, there's the door. Well, OK, open door. See a throne. Right. OK. One sitting on the throne. OK, and then there's a description. And this one is not really described in human form, in terms of a human form. Right. How is this one described? Right. And what kind of stones? So there's jasper. Okay, right. And sardius. Okay. So we see this, and it's this brilliant kind of image. So jasper, it's actually referenced later in the book of Revelation, all the way back in the 21st chapter, and it's described as this clear, like crystal clear. So think of it as like clear or white, kind of dazzling, maybe something like a diamond. Okay. And so particularly, and we've talked about this, that color white, what does that tend to bring to mind in these images? Okay, purity, right? Certainly purity. I would add holiness. Okay, these are characteristics. These are attributes of this one who is sitting on the throne. So, you know, supreme holiness. Now, Sardius. Okay. Any ideas what that looks like?
Carnelian.
Okay. All right. That's what I had gotten. Well, reddish. Okay. This color of red, typically, you know, throughout Scripture, that's associated more with this notion of judgment. And we've seen that, you know, in other places. So we've got this one sitting on the throne, really composed of this holiness combined with judgment. So holiness that expresses itself in judgment against sin. Okay, but then there's something else going on with this throne. What's the third piece that we see? Emerald. How is it described? Okay, so there's something around the throne. Okay. We'll put it here. So a halo or a rainbow, right? And it's described as emerald. Okay, we know what that looks like. Greenish or green. And green tends to be what kind of, like, what do you feel when you see green? Yeah, right. It's kind of soothing, right? It's calming. Even just in the way that we use color today, you know, the signal light, right? Red, green. Red is like, okay, stop. Green's, okay, proceed. Green tends to be associated, not just here, but I think in other prophetic writings as well. It kind of gets associated with this notion of mercy. Okay, so there's some soothing element to it. So we see this one sitting on the throne. There is, you know, supreme holiness and judgment against sin, and yet it's bounded or tempered in a way by mercy. Okay, so that all fits with, you know, what we understand about the nature of God. Just to add to this a little bit, if you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 6, oh, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 6, talking about God. So in chapter 6, around verses Well, especially verses 15 and 16. This picks up in the middle of a sentence here talking about Christ, but verse 15, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Okay, we've seen that in Revelation. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So this unapproachable light, it kind of fits with this notion here of the holiness that we see. It's also consistent with the description we see of the throne of God over in the Psalms. So if we'll just look at a couple of references. In the 89th Psalm, and verse 14, just says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. So there we see, right, the righteousness and justice. Okay, it fits within the context kind of overall of what we see of the description of God and his throne. There's another one over, just flip a few pages to the 97th Psalm as well. And this, we'll actually just look at the first six verses of this Psalm. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Okay, so we see that again. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. So another instance where righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne. And we see some of this notion, too, of fire proceeding and connected with this throne, which we're going to get to in a minute in Revelation as well. All right. So we see this one who is sitting on the throne described this way. And then who or what else do we see so far in these first four verses of chapter 4? Okay, right. So then in addition to the one sitting on the throne, there's these 24, there's 24 thrones, and on them are seated 24 elders. Okay. Any thoughts on kind of how that fits into this whole scene, this image? So, one thought. Number 12, we've seen, is certainly significant, right, in both the Old Covenant and in the New Testament as well. Where does the number 12 come up in the Old Covenant most prominently? Okay, right, so the tribes of Israel, based upon the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay, so we've got those 12, and then how about the New Testament? Right, the 12 apostles, right? So in some sense, this could be seen to represent then all of God's people, all of God's redeemed people, whether under having been under the Old Covenant or under the New Covenant, taken together to be just that entire population of God's redeemed people. Okay, and then what else do they have with them? So they're seated on thrones, and there's one other piece that they have. Right. They have gold crowns. Now, there are a couple of different words used for crown in the Revelation. It comes, that comes translated across to us in English as crown, regardless of which word it's used. This particular crown is a crown of victory, as opposed to the other one, which is more of a crown of power and authority and so forth. So these are, the victorious, redeemed of God's people. All right. Any questions or further comments about any of that so far? No takers. All right. Okay, so we've got this image, and then let's look at the next few verses, then verses 5 through 8. More about this throne. What do we see happening here? Okay, right. There's flashes of lightning. There's thunder. What just generally does that bring to mind? What's that? Okay, right. When God came to Mount Sinai, right, there was thundering and lightning and just this demonstration of just majesty, majesty and power. Okay, so we have that then associated and connected with this one sitting on the throne as well. All right, and then there's a couple of more things. Okay, seven lamps of fire, right? And this one we're actually told at least partly what that means. What are those seven lamps of fire? Right, the seven spirits of God, which we've seen described earlier as well, and seems to fit just with representing or being a symbol for the Holy Spirit in this scene. Okay, so and then in addition to, and these, the word for lamp there, it seems to suggest more the idea of a torch. So it's not something that's, you know, fixed and permanent, but something that can move around. It provides light. We think about the work of the Holy Spirit as illuminating, right, and providing comfort. Bill?
And that symbolism is consistent with Zechariah.
Okay,
four,
right.
Where the vision given to Zechariah, seven lampstands with torches, and then
right.
God tells Zechariah to give a message to Zerubbabel that you'll defeat not by your own power, but by my spirit. So
good.
Torches expressly symbolized to Zechariah to feed the Holy Spirit.
Right. Good. Yeah, and we've seen, you know, we mentioned a couple classes ago that, right, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel has very similar language within them. Okay. So we have that, and there's one more, I think, kind of piece to this scene. We've got the elders, the thrones, the crowns, sea of glass. Okay, right. You know, we're told throughout Hebrews, which we studied not that long ago, that the items of worship in connection with the tabernacle and the, you know, ultimately the temple and so forth, reflected spiritual truths that were realized in the gospel. And if we go back and look at those descriptions of the things that were a part of the worship under the old law and the tabernacle and so forth, you know, there was the altar, there was the Holy of Holies, the veil and altar of incense. And there were all these different pieces. One of those pieces was this laver that the priests were to wash in before they would enter the tabernacle. So the way that the sequencing would work, the altar came, if you were approaching the tabernacle, the altar would come first, and then between the altar and the tabernacle was this brazen laver. And you can read about that in the 30th chapter over in Exodus. But the priests were to wash their hands and their feet before entering the tabernacle, or else they would die. That was the instruction given. So to prevent them from dying in the presence of God, they had to wash in this laver. So if you think about that, you know, and we think about that, we've got the redeemed of God's people around the throne of God, the sea of glass, you know, maybe it resembles that labor somehow and symbolizes the cleansing, the sanctifying and so forth of God's people. At least that's one way to think about it. It kind of makes sense and fits together. There's a whole ton of different interpretations and attributed means. This, you know, it's not like we have a glossary in the back of the Bible. We know a sea of glass means this. But that just seems to me, at least, to fit in with the overall scheme of God's plan. So then what else is described, or who else is described? Right. We come now to these four living ones. Different translations use slightly different words. Living creatures. I think King James uses living beasts. There are these living ones. And in the lesson that I had sent out earlier, you know, I asked you to take a look at and compare this similar descriptions that are in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10 to what John sees here. And if we just take a moment to kind of talk about these living ones, what kind of similarities did you notice with these living ones? Between Ezekiel's description, also over in Isaiah, there are The seraphim that are mentioned in the sixth chapter when Isaiah sees God in a vision there, we get more detail, I think, in Ezekiel's description of what Ezekiel saw in his vision. Any similarities? What's that? Oh, right. So the faces, right? Their faces are similar. In Ezekiel, it's a little bit different. Each creature has four faces. In Revelation, each creature has a single face, but the faces are the same. So there's one that looks like a man, one that looks like ox, or ox, bull, calf, lion, right, and an eagle, right. Okay. Okay, so they have, in both cases, they see similar faces on these creatures. Where are they in proximity to the throne? Okay, so they're close to the throne. Either in Revelation, they're on each side. Ezekiel, I think at one point they are below the throne, but they're certainly in close proximity to the throne of God. Not so much with the creatures themselves, but there's fire in both John, what John sees, and in what Ezekiel saw. In what John saw, we already read that there were these seven torches and there's lightnings that proceed out. Ezekiel saw burning coals of fire that are like torches that kind of dart back and forth in what Ezekiel is seeing there. How about if we kind of cut to, how about the purpose and the activity of these living ones? What are they doing? Okay, yeah, in both cases, and I think this may be the most important part here, is that they praise God. What else do they do? Well, yeah, okay, so like they're described as having eyes, like full of eyes. I think in Revelation they have eyes like outside and within. And remember, we can't even always necessarily have a mental picture of what this would practically look like. But they certainly have complete and perfect vision, right? Nothing escapes their vision. They see all. They know all. Okay. Okay.
So there's a sense of vigilance.
Yeah, yeah, right. No rest. Or that they don't even need rest, right? They don't even need rest. They just constantly are praising.
Our understanding is they think it's more profound to say they don't need rest, right?
Right.
John made that.
Yeah, right, exactly. Okay. And really they are, you know, in Ezekiel they are executing the will of God. Now, if we cheat a little and we look ahead in Revelation, in the sixth chapter is where these cherubim, and we can conclude that these are cherubim. So in Ezekiel, they're described in chapter 1, very, very similar to what John sees. In chapter 10, they're named as cherubim, and they're very, very similar is kind of the point here to what John sees in Revelation. So in the sixth chapter of Revelation, one of the cherubim or the cherubim introduce the images of these four horsemen that we will read about. In the 15th chapter, the cherubim, one of the cherubim delivers this seventh bowl of wrath to an angel who then goes and executes God's will in judgment. And then in the 19th chapter, one of the cherubim the cherubim command the judgment and the punishment of the harlot Babylon. So they're really connected then with carrying out and in some way executing God's will. So, you know, it's interesting to kind of look at these, think about these. I think we're kind of awestruck when we really let these creatures dwell on us. But for purposes of the revelation They're not the main characters. So in terms of the revelation, their function for us is really to enhance the one who is sitting on the throne. So we read about these four creatures and all they can do and all they possess and all their characteristics. And yet we read about them falling down and worshiping the one who is on the throne. So all of this just kind of cascades with more and more glory and honor to the one who is on the throne. And that's essentially the point of this whole scene in chapters 4 and 5 is the glory and the majesty of God. And then we get into the rest of the revelation and what all that means and how that plays out for us. All right. Any other Tom?
I think that so if you think about, you know, you put yourself in the place of either Ezekiel or John here, the effect of seeing these visions would have been terrified.
Yeah.
I mean, he said he fell down as though he were dead.
Right.
He was unable, I mean, he literally was unable to function because of what he's seen. And all of these terrifying creatures that obviously have incredible powers, you wouldn't go up against them. You wouldn't challenge them. They're all under the control of God.
Right.
And so when you think about the situation that Christians were in, and this goes to the larger picture of Revelation, that they feel like they're being oppressed or they're under the being persecuted by the Jews, by the Romans. The point is that this is not, it doesn't matter. There's the one that's in control is in charge of all of that and will make things happen the way he wants to make them happen.
Yeah.
And the other thing that you see a lot of this, you see this in chapter 5, it's not a question of plan B or plan C. This is plan A. It's always been the same.
Right.
The continuity with the Old Testament is intent, is the emphasis.
Right. Right. And
when he says in chapter 5, talks about there being a king and a priest, he's echoing exactly what was said to Moses before the law.
Right. Exactly. Good. Good observations. All right. So let's move on to the kind of the final part then of the fourth chapter here, verses 9 through 11. And we see these four living ones, and they fall down before him. They worship him. The elders do what?
They fall down.
Okay, so they fall down and they cast their crowns before the one who is on the throne. Really kind of an image of attributing their victory, right? Because we said their crown is a victory crown, attributing their victory and what they had overcome to the one on the throne. And they sing this song of praise. So when we step back and we take all that in, what do we learn about God from all of that? Okay, I think that is, yeah, certainly one of the key takeaways to remember about God. God is holy.
He is absolutely holy.
Right. Absolute authority. Good.
The Creator and His Lord and His honor and praise.
Right. He is the Creator. Certainly worthy of honor and worthy of worship. And to Tom's point, this would really resonate with Christians who are being increasingly oppressed to worship the Roman Empire and the Roman emperors, right? So when you step back and you think about these Roman emperors and the kind of characters that they were, nowhere near the God of the universe who is worthy to worship. So no one who worships the God of the universe can even really think about worshiping a Roman emperor. And alternatively, or conversely, anybody who's worshiping a Roman emperor or any other thing, it's just completely inconsistent. You then can't turn around and worship God. So I think that's part of the point here as well. Okay?
I agree with that.
Yeah.
One, I think, is really clear that he's living and active, and you can tie that to the crowns because Paul writes in Corinth or to the Corinthians about the perishable crown,
mm-hmm.
and then the rulers are wearing crowns of righteousness, which Paul writes to Paul, Timothy, about the crown of righteousness, and that is the source of a living God who basically owns these crowns.
Right, right. Tony?
Yeah, one of the things that strikes me, especially in light of what you were just talking about as far as the setting mm-hmm. for this, is in verse 8 when he talks about, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. It's almost like he's telling them there, at least part of what they can take from that. It's not just his eternal nature, but he was before these guys ever came on the scene.
Right.
He's here with you now.
Yeah.
He's going to be here when they're gone.
Right, right, right. And that's true of any empire in any age throughout all of history. That's exactly right. All right, good. So, when we sing, "Our God is an awesome God," we should be, in any of the songs that are giving praise to our God, you know, we should keep this image in our minds. I think it helps us to really feel and really understand in a graphic way the character of God. All right, so. With all that, then we move into the vision that John sees that we have in the fifth chapter. The scene, I wouldn't say the scene changes so much, but something else happens and is added to the scene. And what does he, so he sees the one on the throne, and what does the one on the throne have? Scroll. Okay, a scroll or a book. Right. In his right hand. Okay. And what does the scroll contain? It's described a little bit. And not the specifics so much, but how... Okay. Yeah. It's full of writing. Okay. Okay, right. So, really, it contains information. So we'll just keep it at that for now. Right? It contains information. And it's written on both sides, so it's full. It's full, and it is sealed. Let's talk about that. What was the purpose of sealing a document in particular?
Authenticate.
Yeah.
As was from the person with the authority to send it.
Right.
Of course, you only did that after it was finished.
Right. Right. Exactly. So it. A way to say that is it. It demonstrated completeness, that it was completed, okay? And it provided a level of assurance, I think, that the message that is being delivered is true, right? It is the truth. It is the intended message from the originator of the message to the intended recipients. Okay, now... And in Revelation, it's not just sealed, it's got seven seals. So how about that? Anything to take away from that?
Seven.
What?
Seven represents complete.
Okay, so we talked about that, right? So it's this idea. So if we kind of combine that with this assurance, right, we can be completely assured of its truth and accuracy, completeness of the message. Okay.
Well, there's a rhetorical device that is an operation that you see, which is that so one of the other things that sealing does is it obscures the message until it's ready to be opened.
Right.
And I was just thinking about, you know, what we do with computers today. It's exactly the same thing. You put in a password to verify that you are who you're supposed to be, and so the protected information is only revealed the way that the sender wants it to reveal it. So the sender here has control over the message. And as the seven seals are opened, there is a progressive building up of the drama, which drama is a part of this.
Oh, yeah. Right.
It builds up to the point where when the seventh seal is opened, and that leads to seven other things. But when you get to the end, everything is going to come out. And so you see that the fact that there are seven seals and that seven seals are all of them, you're finding out everything that you're going to learn.
Right.
Everything that you
right.
need to know.
Right. And you know it's the truth. Okay. But no one is found worthy throughout all of heaven to open these seals. And how does John react to that? He weeps, right? Because God's plan, this information that is within this seal, is, it's at least up to this point, it's John's not able to understand. No one's able to understand it. It's not able to be carried out. And so John weeps as a result of that. But then, the angel turns one of the elders, right? One of the elders, that's right. So at this point, one of the elders turns and talks to him and tells him that the lion, who is from the tribe of Judah, root of David, tribe of Judah, has overcome. All right. And he turns, and what is it that he sees? So first of all, the elder tells him it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Maybe we should talk about this a little bit first. Tribe of Judah. Root of David. So this is what he's told by the elder before he turns and sees this individual. Lion, anything to maybe take away from that? There's a reference, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is prophesying in blessing each one of his 12 sons, who, of course, become the 12 tribes. So in Genesis, the 49th chapter, and we know that the prophecy of Judah is really a messianic prophecy, and that, the Christ would come from the line of Judah. Jacob says in verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? And if you kind of take that and you begin to trace the prophecies, this is the Messiah. Okay, of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. And that is something similar to when Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, and he asks them this question about one of the Psalms of David and how David refers to, how does David in the Psalm refer to the son of David, who they all knew would be the Messiah, that the Messiah would be the son of David. Well, how is it that David refers to this descendant of his as his Lord? And it's in the 110th. Psalm that Jesus is referencing there. Well, it's because Christ was really what gave rise to David in the first place, and who is the Messiah. So all of these are indicators of the Messiah. John turns then, and he doesn't see a lion. What does he see?
Lamb.
Okay, right. He sees instead the lamb. And how does the lamb look? Right. It looks as though it has been slain. And that is how the lamb, in fact, has overcome, is through his own sacrifice. And even though he looks as though he's been slain, he's living. He is alive when John turns and sees him. And if you think about where the lamb is, he's really among the elders and the throne. So when John turns and sees him, he's in the midst of all of this. So he really has a central role in all of this. All right. And there's some additional description that we get of the lamb in sevens. What does he have? Yeah, seven horns, seven eyes. Okay. And horns, you look through prophetic writings, and I think we may have talked about this, goes with the notion of authority. Okay, so complete authority, and that brings to mind what Jesus said in Matthew 28, right? That all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. Okay, and seven eyes. With eyes comes this notion of vision, really understanding, knowledge, wisdom. All right, and he has complete knowledge, complete wisdom. And then also we're told that those are the seven spirits of God. And so again, we think about the work of the Holy Spirit was in imparting knowledge, imparting the words of Christ for the benefit of mankind. So then the Lamb comes and takes the scroll, and this is significant. He takes the scroll out of the hand of the one who is sitting on the throne. And when that happens, you know, there's all this, as Tom, all this drama that then occurs. What are the things that happens when the Lamb takes the scroll? Exactly. Right. So all the ones that we read about in chapter 4, the four, they fall down and worship just like they did, right, of the one who was sitting on the throne. The elders, they fall down and worship. Each one has a harp, a symbol of praise, and a bowl, golden bowl of incense. The prayers of the saints are involved. They sing this new song. It's a new song because of the content of its message. And then many angels join in, and what do they indicate is attributed to this Lamb? Okay. Okay, so power, wealth or riches, wisdom, might, right? Honor, glory, blessing. Seven things. And interestingly, it starts with the, but the article the isn't before each one of these, so it's not as though it's seven separate things. It takes these seven things to describe what is attributed to the Lamb. And it's all of this. And this is the best we can come up with to really describe in words the glory of this one. And then every created thing joins in and adds to that blessing, honor, glory, and dominion. So really, all of this, and then the Lamb is seen seated on the throne alongside with the One, the Father, who is on the throne as well, and the two now are reigning. So we're really talking about the coronation of Christ after he has completed his work, ascended to heaven, and is now reigning. Bill?
And just the horn is also a symbol of salvation in the Old Testament.
Right, right.
The horn of salvation.
So right.
It's an image of complete salvation.
Right. Yeah, good point. We good? All right, very good. Wednesday night, we'll move on into more of this. Thank you all.